Kindergarten, who made you?
God made me.
What else did God make?
Whenever I think of my childhood in church, I vividly remember my Sunday school classes, especially when I was a little boy sitting on those little chairs, listening to godly old ladies tell me Bible stories. Like all the kids, I loved the flannel graph boards they used with all the characters, the animals, the houses, the soldiers, Jesus walking on water, and on it goes. I loved it when the teacher would have us place a flannel image on the board and become part of the story. It's really remarkable to think what an impact all of that had on me as a child. But I also remember the pictures in my Sunday school classroom, especially those pictures of Noah's Ark and all the animals. I can still see them. Jonah inside the whale, and seeing a stone leaving David's sling headed for Goliath's forehead. But one picture that still stands out in my mind was that of Jesus kneeling in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, with his outstretched arms and hands resting on a large stone ledge and his eyes looking toward heaven, and his face showing obvious signs of distress. And over the years, I've been fascinated by other artist renderings of that scene. In one, you can see the disciples in the distant background, sound asleep, while Jesus knelt in prayer in the foreground. Others show angels ministering to him, and some even depict Satan standing menacingly in the background. But the greatest painting of all is not painted on canvas, but on the pages of Holy Scripture, especially the passage in John 17 that records Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's astounding to actually read the face-to-face communion the Son had with the Father as Jesus prays for himself and for his disciples and for all believers. And he's doing this just minutes before he is arrested. I'm convinced that most people, including many Christians, approach the Easter season with more enthusiasm about Easter eggs, baskets, bunnies, and bonnets than they do the ineffable realities of what really transpired at that time. The commercialization of Easter has trivialized the most momentous event in all of history, the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to ask the average Christian to briefly summarize what really transpired in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry that culminated in his death, burial, and resurrection, few, I fear, would be able to do so. Yet these magnificent truths are the very basis of our faith and the substance of our hope. And for this reason, we can say with the psalmist, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting."
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dr. David Harrell sharing how the agony, compassion, and glory of Christ's prayer before his crucifixion jumped off the pictures and flannel boards of a Sunday school room and impacted him for time and eternity. The revelation and wonder of our Lord's prayer of intercession for us. That's the topic this time on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman, here with Dr. David Harrell, who's also my pastor and dear friend. This time around the fire, we'll be taking Easter away from bunnies and baskets and eggs and running toward the agony and glory of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners. Dave, so there's nothing in the Bible about Easter bunnies and Easter eggs?
No, sorry, nothing at all.
You know, it's really sad that the marvelous events that led up to Christ's crucifixion, not to mention the actual crucifixion and resurrection itself, have been eclipsed by the commercialization of Easter. Mm-hmm. If I've noticed anything in your preaching over the years, it's you have very little tolerance for chocolate bunnies and whatnot. I mean, I think we've had to keep you from taking the kids' eggs away from them on occasion. But the same thing has really happened with Christmas, too, hasn't it?
Yeah, it really has. It's heartbreaking. Yeah. But it's not at all unexpected. I mean, after all, God has temporarily allowed Satan to rule this world, and he's going to do everything he can to thwart the purposes of God,
yes,
especially by trivializing the apex of God's glory that we see in Christ's atoning work on the cross.
Man, it's so true. I was reading in a Spurgeon morning and evening devotion the other day just about this very thing. Such a great devotion. And you know, the glory of God's grace is put on display in such a profound way by Christ's sacrifice for sinners.
Yeah.
And to think of the agony he must have experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane as he poured out his heart to the Father. And it wasn't just limited to the garden, but throughout that entire process and really his entire life, he knew when and how he would die. Ask yourself that question, right?
Oh,
if you had to pick one, if you had to pick, I'll know the date that I'm going to die. I know when. Or if you had to pick, I know how I'll die. But Christ knew both all the time.
Yeah.
The agony that would cause him to sweat drops of blood, really. Yet despite the horror that awaited him, he prayed for us.
Mm.
And we're actually allowed access into the Holy of Holies of inter-Trinitarian communication.
I know. Isn't that incomprehensible when you think about it? And when you do think about it, your head begins to explode.
Big thoughts that I think we should have.
Mm-hmm.
And we should take ourselves to the point of head explosions. There's got to be a word for that, right?
I'm not sure what it is, but we get the idea.
Well, let's listen to an excerpt of your exposition on this subject revealed to us in John 17, 1 through 10, which is part of your two-part series, actually, entitled Our Lord's Prayer of Intercession. Let's listen.
John 17, beginning with verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. Do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Well, there's so much that we can glean from this section of Scripture, but I would like to focus primarily on what the Lord reveals with respect to God's plan to glorify Himself through the redemption of sinful men, a plan that includes the following four characteristics. It is a plan, number one, that is predetermined. It is a plan, secondly, that is personal. Thirdly, it's a plan that is perfect. And finally, it is a plan that is preeminent. I want you to notice first that this is a predetermined plan. Notice verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and he's referring to those things recorded in the previous three chapters. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Well, what hour is this? Well, it is the climactic hour of redemptive history, where the Son of God would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, when he would conquer Satan, sin, and death. Again, this is the consummation of the ages. This is when the Father would make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the hour when the Son of Man would finalize his earthly ministry in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, even in his coronation. This is the hour, dear friends, when all of the prophecies and types and symbols of the Old Testament would find their fulfillment. When the old covenant would finally be replaced with the new. This was a predestined, predetermined plan. Peter would later preach to Israel concerning Jesus the Nazarene, saying in Acts 2, verse 23, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." Dear friends, like every event in history, this hour was ordained by a sovereign God. Scripture is fulfilled here. These are prophecies that are being fulfilled. For example, 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah predicted the Savior's vicarious suffering and crucifixion. You will recall in Isaiah 53 that he would bear our griefs, he would carry our sorrows, he would be smitten of God and afflicted, he would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that the Lord would cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him, that he would be the lamb that would not open his mouth, and yet he would be led to slaughter. That was prophesied 700 years before this happened. Move ahead 600 years before it happened. The days of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and following, the Holy Spirit revealed to the prophet that 483 years after Artaxerxes' decree to Nehemiah, that the Messiah, the Prince, would then be presented to the Jewish people on April 10, 30 AD, and then he would be crucified. Likewise, our Lord's triumphal entry was predicted 500 years earlier in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, where the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now notice again our text in verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." Obviously, there had been an arrangement made for mutual glorification in eternity past, one that must include the Son's suffering and death. But how can this bring glory to the Son and also to the Father? Well, we see the answer in verses 4 through 6. Jesus says, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world," referring to his disciples. "Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." I want you to understand, here we see the passion of the Savior's heart, the longing of his heart. It's not just so that he will once again enjoy the pre-incarnate glory that he had with the Father and with the Spirit, but he also wants to enjoy the results of what he had come to accomplish, the work that he had been sent to do, a work that had been planned from eternity. And what work was that? To seek and to save sinners, who will give eternal glory to the triune God. Dear friends, this is what occupies the heart of the Savior as he makes his way to the cross. He's praying for his work to be completed so that he can enter into the joy of all of the redeemed. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we read of Jesus. It says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Beloved, let this sink in. As believers, we are all part of a predetermined plan that will bring joy to us and in turn glory to God, who will also rejoice. In fact, the prophet Zephaniah said this in chapter 3 and verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Oh, what a wonderful Savior. So obviously this speaks of a predetermined plan of mutual glorification. But notice, it is also, secondly, a personal plan. It is one that includes not only the divine persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as we will see, but also specific individuals. Notice how he describes his disciples, and by extension, all who belong to him. Verse 2, even as you gave him, he's referring to himself, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So there are certain ones that the Father has given to him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, referring to all believers. For they are yours. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So, dear friends, here we see this plan pertains to all whom the Father had given him. Here, the very heart of the Lord Jesus is revealed as he pleads for those that the Father had given him, those that the Father had created. He's burdened about this predetermined hour, this time of mutual glorification of the Father and the Son, and this plan that includes these specific individuals. Folks, this is so exceedingly precious to me. I hope it is to you. Let me try to tell you what is really going on here. And here we have to have an understanding of Scripture to see how it all plays out. But he's saying that in eternity past, the Father ordained a plan to demonstrate his infinite love to his Son, whereby he chose for his Son a bride made up of undeserving sinners that he would save and transform by his grace. He chose them by name. He recorded them in a book of life. These would be the names of the Son's bride, an elect group of redeemed humanity, pledged to him as a gift of the Father's love, a pledge that is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And as we look at Scripture, we see that the Father would then intentionally draw these people unto himself, this great company of sinners, through the convicting and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And as these people would come to the Father, they would worship the Father who chose them and drew them. They would worship the Spirit who convicted them and transformed them. And they would worship the Son who purchased their redemption. As central to this whole predetermined plan of inner Trinitarian love and glory was the death of the Son. He had to be the perfect substitute for sinners in order for them to be reconciled to a holy God. These are the ones to which Jesus refers as those whom thou hast given me. Oh, what a beautiful picture of our betrothal to the Son. Dear friends, this is how the Son received his bride. We're familiar with this. In a wedding, we see how a father will walk his beautiful bride down the aisle. I've seen it happen many times. And the pastor will say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father says, I do. Then he takes her hand and hands her over to the bridegroom. And folks, this is what is happening here with the Father and his Son and the bride. Who gives this sinner to be married to this Savior? And the Father says, I do. Oh, child of God, I want you to see how these are the very things that weighs heavy on the heart of our Savior as he prepares to make atonement for his bride. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about us. Notice in verse 3, it's as though he's saying, I'm about to die so that they might have eternal life. And he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, He's pleading with the Father, "Oh, Father, help them to know you. Help them to know me. It's the great burden of my heart to know that I have family members and I have friends who do not know God." There is no greater evidence of genuine saving faith than to see a person who knows God. Many people know about God, but they do not know Him intimately, personally. They do not have sweet communion with Him. This is what Jesus is interceding on our behalf that we might do, that we might know Him. Also, notice as well, in verses 6 through 8, He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." He's saying, "Father, I have given them your revelation of yourself and of the triune Godhead. So, Father, help them to see that they are indeed your possession by creation and by redemption. Help them to see that they are not their own, that they have been bought with a price, that they belong to you, not to themselves. And help them to see how I will purchase their redemption from the penalty, the power, and one day the presence of sin. Give them the assurance of your eternal love. Give them the assurance of your preservation in the dark days that are going to come. Preserve them in your love and help them to be obedient to you with heartfelt allegiance to your word, the word that I have taught them." This is the passion of the Savior's heart as He intercedes on our behalf. Do you realize He's praying that today? For each of us. In verse 11, He brings this precious love gift before His Father, and He pleads with Him concerning their eternal security and their unity in the face of the world's temptation, saying, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." Help them to see the reality of all that you are that is encompassed in your name. Likewise, in verse 13, He's saying, in essence, give them joy in the midst of sorrow. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world." In other words, I'm speaking these things out loud so they can hear me, so it can be recorded, so millions of others can hear this. Why? So that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Folks, this is amazing. Here's what He's saying. I'm letting everyone hear this prayer so that they might know not only that they belong to the Father and that they are a love gift to me, the Son, but also so that they will hear this intercession. Why? So that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Dear Christian, I trust you will be encouraged with this. Do you realize that it was the passion of the Savior's heart on the eve of His crucifixion for us to experience the same kind of joy that He had? And He prays that for us right now, that we might experience the same joy that He experiences with the Father. What astounding love this is. He's facing the cross and He's concerned about our joy, a joy that He Himself is fully aware of. In John 15, verse 11, we read, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Isn't it amazing to know that God is so intimately concerned about our joy? And how is that joy made possible?
There in John 15, the previous verse answers that. Jesus says, in essence, abide in my love by keeping my commandments, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In other words, obedience to the will of the Father is the basis of our joy. Share his obedience, you will share his joy. And folks, this is the great passion of the Savior for each of us. This is a priority in his prayer life and in his ongoing intercession on our behalf. In fact, in John 16, 24, Jesus says, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. In other words, pray for those things that are consistent with the word and the will and the purposes of God in your life, and he will pour out his blessings upon you, and you will have joy come what may. Folks, if you know nothing of that kind of soul-satisfying, soul-exhilarating joy and serenity in your life, even in the midst of trials, here's why. You're not abiding in the love of Christ by keeping his commandments. You're out of fellowship with him. You're living outside the will of God, living for yourself, not living for him. So again, Jesus is praying for a plan that is predetermined, and it is personal, demonstrating his infinite love for his bride. And again, child of God, be humbled, be exhilarated by this truth. Think about this. Through no merit of our own, in eternity past, we were chosen by name to be part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ.
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word. Follow us on social media or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons, then search for the title, Our Lord's Prayer of Intercession for Us, Part 1. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ.